The scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 37 to 48. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we ask that we would encounter Jesus today through these words. More important than anything else is for us to interact with you and to come to know you and understand you. And we ask that this morning, by your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that would be soft and receptive to all that you have for us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You know, 500 years before these events we just read about, the prophet Zechariah had foretold of the coming of Messiah in these terms: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You know, in Luke 19, we see this prophecy coming true. And Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem riding on a colt, people recognize his kingship. People begin to spread their cloaks on the road in front of him and waving palm branches. In verse 37, we're told, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. All the things they had seen up till now, they had seen evidence of Jesus' power, the healing of diseases, the calming of the sea, the casting out of demons, the forgiving of sins. I mean, they heard Jesus teach as one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. Jesus not only made messianic claims, but he displayed messianic authority and power. And for this reason, the crowds began to apply the words that we have said several times during this service from Psalm 118. It's a psalm, a prayer about the coming of Messiah that is sung for centuries during the Passover. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The one we have been waiting for, who will come back and put everything right, is finally here. And that's what we're celebrating here in the triumphal entry, which marks, as Kevin has said, Palm Sunday, which is the start of Holy Week, where we consider, reflect on the last week of Jesus's life. And this week, as we look at this passage, you know, I want us to think about something. We're not trying to learn just more about Jesus this morning. What we want to do more than anything else is interact and encounter Jesus during this Holy Week, to grow in our awareness of him, to grow in our need for him. You know, the Pharisees knew all about him. They saw his miracles, but they didn't encounter him. They didn't receive him. In order for us to do this, to know Jesus, we have to understand the healing power of the King and to see Jesus as the sacrificial King. So I want us to consider that this morning. First of all, let's think about the healing power of the King. You know, when Jesus comes as King, his ruling power shows up, and it's in this passage in a couple of small ways that we often miss, and I want us to think about that, because when the crowds cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest," they begin to freak out. They're saying, wait, they're declaring you, Jesus, to be King. And some of the Pharisees start telling Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them this isn't true. I mean, this is blasphemy." And he answers in verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, these very stones would cry out." These very stones would cry out. I mean, it sounds like, what's he saying? I mean, Jesus, really the stones are going to cry out? Is this just metaphorical? I mean, but here's what's going on here. He begins to remind us of something that has been promised in the Old Testament. You know, you go to Psalm 96. It says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and peoples in his faithfulness." Here's what I'm trying to say, and here's what I think Jesus is saying. Jesus comes not to just heal and forgive us. He's trying to tell the Pharisees, "I'm coming to heal the whole world. And when my healing power comes on someone or even something, you know what happens? Life begins to flourish. If you're a plant, you're going to blossom." This is what we have seen Jesus do each time throughout the Gospel of Luke. He calms the storm. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. And all of this, life begins to flourish. And when that happens to you, you can't help but clap. You can't help but cheer. You can't help but give praise. You start humming, you start singing, because all of these miracles are a sign of his power and what things are like under his reign. And the trees and the stones will worship him even if the crowd stop proclaiming him as King. And you know what this actually means? For you and I, if you come under his power and his reign, you can't help but do the same. We're going to be filled with hope. We're going to rejoice. He changes and restores you. You know, all the disappointments you've experienced, they all become erased to the degree you begin to see yourself and experience the royal power of Jesus in your life. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's something that I desperately need, the kind of healing, a healing that puts a new song in my mouth. Learning to rejoice and not sulk, being full of hope and not worry, that's been hard to do, you know, in this season. This past year, these are things that have been hard for, I think, a lot of us, wondering, "Lord, what are you up to?" Did you notice what's going on with the Pharisees when they tell Jesus, "You know, you need to rebuke your disciples. They are so worried. They are so worried about what the Romans will do. They are worried there is heresy going on here. There's no joy in their life." You see, but the stones, the people who are under Jesus' reign, they rejoice. They rejoice. Another hint at the healing power of the King in this passage is actually the colt. I didn't put in the bulletin the earlier verses just for the sake of length, but if you go back to verse 30, we see that Jesus gets a colt that has never been ridden on, and he rides it. I mean, don't you find this remarkable in light of what's happening in this crowd? This colt is calm, well-behaved, in the middle of a cheering crowd. You know, it's not easy training animals. Some of you are experiencing this firsthand with your pandemic puppies, right? Perhaps you're watching reruns of The Dog Whisperer, trying to figure out, how does Cesar Millan actually do this? I mean, the guy has a special skill. How does Jesus do this? He rides this colt that's never been ridden, and this animal totally trusts Jesus. Any fear it would have had is gone. The animal is safe, fearless as it walks through a screaming crowd when Jesus is riding on it as its master. One person puts it this way, the unbroken animal is staying calm under the hand of the one who calms the sea. It reminds me of Isaiah 11, where it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them all. There is peace. There is no fear. This is what we're being told is happening under the reign of Jesus. You know, think about it for ourselves. When Jesus gets in the saddle of our lives, when he takes over and drives, he heals us of our fears, our worries, and our anxieties. That's what this passage is saying. To the degree that Jesus is at the center of our lives, to that degree, we are freed from these things as well. No fear of failure, criticism, the sense of being out of control, which is so terrifying to us, the fear of sickness. You know, all of that changes as Jesus shows up because he's saying, I've got you. I know what I'm doing. I know where I'm taking you. But appealing as this sounds, you know, all of us are afraid of this all at the same time. I mean, giving Jesus that kind of reign control of our lives, because what Jesus is saying is, my power comes to heal you, not break you. And Jesus is saying, not only will I reign over you, but my reign is something that is not oppressive because my hands are healing hands. No wonder the stones cry out, the mountains sing, the rivers clap their hands. This colt is calm. This colt is calm. But I know some of you are saying, you know, that sounds wonderful, but you know, I don't know if I can trust Jesus. I don't know if he's going to come through for me. I feel like he's let me down, and I don't want to be disappointed. And frankly, I like being in control of my life. I don't know how to trust him. So help me understand this. Look, and I think part of the way the story tells us, we grow in this part of trusting Jesus to allow him to come in this way, is to understand that he is the sacrificial king. You know, what is interesting about the triumphant entry of Jesus is that he chose to deliberately ride in instead of walking in. He's been walking the whole journey, and it's this last part, this last mile of going into Jerusalem, he chooses to ride. You know, kings rode in for their coronation. Kings rode in after a great military victory, or they rode in to conquer a city sometimes. So when Jesus told his disciples, and I'm kind of done walking into Jerusalem, you know what I'm thinking? Let's get a little colt. And they were saying, you know what? Yes, finally, Jesus, we've been waiting for this moment where you're going to take charge when you reveal yourself and you're coming into your glory. Because they've seen his miracles. They've known his power. No one's able to teach like him. No one loves like he does. No one cares like he does. And in all of this, what does he choose to do? Ride in on a little colt? And Jesus is saying, yeah, I know what it looks like. The little horse doesn't look majestic, it doesn't look powerful, but what is Jesus signaling? What is he saying? He's saying, you know what, if I was coming to deliver you from the Romans, I'd ride in on a war horse. But that's not my mission. I'm coming to do something far more difficult because you have a greater need than being freed from colonialism. The world is in bondage to sin, and I'm going to defeat death once for all. I'm coming with a power you don't know anything about. I'm coming in humility, weakness, service, sacrifice. I've come to die. Because the way Jesus will save us is through his humiliation and weakness, not in strength. You know, Dr. Martin Luther King once summed up the contrast between the approach of power by those in the world and by Jesus. And he said this, 10,000 fools proclaim themselves into obscurity, while one wise man forgets himself into immortality. There are times when the greatest power to change the world doesn't come from an act of forceful self-assertion, but actually from an act of self-denial. Sometimes it's only when we voluntarily surrender our rights, our desires, and our comforts this world tells us to hold on to, that all costs you've got to have. When we give those things up, we actually win. We see this in the cross. We see this in Jesus. This is why he's saying, you can trust me because I am not one who has come to oppress you. I want to reign in your life so that you can blossom and flourish. And not only that, look what happens in verse 41 as he approaches Jerusalem. He's also the king who weeps. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You know why Jesus is weeping? He's saying God has offered you a way to peace, relationship with him, salvation, and it is being rejected. You know, it's like the Pharisees who are saying, tell your disciples to just be quiet, rebuke them. You know, back in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, it says, we don't want this man ruling over us. And in that moment, it's not like Jesus is gloating about it. He's not saying, sorry, you're out of luck. You had your chance. He's not doing any of that. You know what he's doing? He's grieving. This is him grieving that his grace and work of salvation is being refused. This is the person the Bible is saying we can trust. He's a king who actually weeps for you. He feels your suffering, and he is for you. And notice what happens when Jesus actually enters into Jerusalem. Where does he go? Does he go to the capital for his inauguration? Does he go to the palace? No, he doesn't do that. He goes immediately to the temple. He goes immediately to the temple. Why? Think about it. When was the last time Jesus actually went to the temple in the Gospel of Luke? You know, if you go back to the beginning, back to Luke chapter 2, it was when he was 12 years old. And at that time, he went there because he was coming of age, and he went with his family to celebrate the Passover. And you know what? That might have been the first time he was there since he was a child, like a baby. And he would have gone around the temple, learned about what the temple's purpose was, how it was a place to meet God, what the high priest did at the Passover, what you would need to do to offer your sacrifice. And if you remember the story, after the Passover, Mary and Joseph join everyone else to head back to their hometown. And after they'd gone for several miles, they realize, where's Jesus? He's not with everyone else. So they go back to Jerusalem. For 3 days, they look for him. And you know where they find him? In the temple. And when they ask him, "Why did you do this to us?" he says, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house?" He was there with the scribes, the teachers of the law, asking questions, growing in his understanding of the purpose of the temple, because I think he was understanding his ultimate role as the final temple, that Jesus would one day be the ultimate priest who will mediate the presence of God with his people, that he was going to be the lamb that was slain, the ultimate sacrifice, the one who will pay the debts for sins for everyone once for all, the one ultimate sacrifice. So when he goes to Jerusalem, he goes straight for the temple. And what happens when he gets there? He is absolutely furious, and he starts kicking over the table of the money changers and the seller of animals. You got to remember, the Jews were coming from all over the world to worship and to sacrifice. So they were bringing currency that needed to be changed. You can't bring your own animals. So what are you going to do? You're going to buy your animals for sacrifice there. But here was the problem. All of that was supposed to happen outside, not in the temple. And it was also a way for those in the temple structures and the governing structure to make money. And it was taking away from people's ability to actually be in there and pray and connect to God and consider what it all meant. So in verse 46, we see Jesus angry, chasing people out. And he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Not just a place of ritual or commerce, not for you to just offer sacrifices and go on your way, but it was a place for you to actually meet God. And here's the thing. How dare he go in and do that unless this was his house? As he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Only the owner of the house is the one who has the audacity to do something like this. And here's what Jesus is saying. In the cleansing of the temple, he's saying things are about to change. Status quo is not okay. He comes with the kind of authority only God himself could. And he doesn't show up. He doesn't try to build a consensus. He isn't asking, "How do you feel about the changes I'm about to make?" No. He's not asking, "Do you feel uncomfortable with this?" No, he just does it. Why? Because he's saying, "I am God and I am King." And think about how this works in our lives. What would it look like if God himself, Jesus, actually comes into our lives? If he reigns in our lives? We would actually say, "You have the right to turn over the tables of our lives. Cleanse us as you have cleansed the temple." This is what it means to be a Christian. Every one of us needs to have some sort of personal Palm Sunday as we go to Good Friday, where we reflect on, have we received him as King? That's what this passage is trying to tell us. Are you going to be like Jerusalem, who passes over the opportunity to connect with Jesus? Are you going to be like the Pharisees that say, "Stop people from saying you're the king"? Or are you going to be like the rock? Are you going to be like this cult? Are you going to go to the temple and actually connect with God? Because Palm Sunday, we come to God and say, "Hosanna," which is what? "Lord, save me," literally. And we say, "God, I submit to you." So many of us, we go to God and we say, "You know, I believe in you. I want you in my life. But here, I just don't want you to touch these parts of my life. Leave this part alone. Can you just make the part that I don't like just better? Can you just fix stuff for me? I want to be able to do what I want and also have you in my life." And Jesus is saying it doesn't work like that. I want to be able to spend my money the way I want. I want to sleep with who I want. I want to use my time the way I want. But when you meet the real God, when he shows up, he doesn't ask you, tell me what you think you need. I'll work with you to achieve your purposes. I'm here to serve you and make your life better. But oftentimes, that's how we relate to Jesus. We ask him to come in. Just tidy this up a little bit here. I just don't want the kind of disruption you actually need to bring into my life. Has that been your relationship to Jesus? If it has, during this season, during this week, it's something for us to reflect on. Asking Jesus to come in and actually cleanse us, deal with the stuff that's in us, so that we can actually have a deep, abiding relationship with God in such a way that we can cry out like the rocks, that we can have joy, that we are not riddled with anxiety, that we would experience the power and the peace that having him as our king actually brings. You know what's interesting about this passage is once you throw out the sellers and all of the animals, what are you going to do about the sacrifices? I guess you got to go out and buy it and come back in. But you know what the passage actually tells us Jesus does? During the whole week, he stays in the temple and he teaches. And I imagine him teaching about the way we meet God. That he's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. And he's telling us, come, will you trust me? I have a quote from N.T. Wright in the front of your worship folder, and I want to end with this. He says, as we arrive at Jerusalem with Jesus, the question presses upon us. Are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill some of our hopes and desires? Are we ready to sing a psalm of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to be doing what we want? The long and dusty pilgrim way of our lives gives most of us plenty of time to sort out our motives for following Jesus in the first place. Are we ready not only to spread our cloaks on the road in front of him, to do the showy and flamboyant thing, but also to follow him into trouble, controversy, trial, and death? Are you ready to follow him? Are you ready to follow him? Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your Son is one who is utterly trustworthy. That he's one who weeps for us. He's one who brings his reign of peace into our lives, who is willing to give up his life so that we would have fellowship with you. We ask that, Lord, you would, by the power of your Spirit, make this real for us, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. We have so much in our lives that need to be cleared out. And we ask that you would give us the humility and the courage to say, Lord, have your way with us. Have your way with us. Because there's nothing more important than that to take place in our lives so that we would know how to serve you and our neighbor. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.